we go. Say what?
Being broadcast.
You know, I need a reminder about that at the beginning of every class. I forget all about that camera up there and the fact that there are people watching. Sometimes, though, I get emails about class from people watching. So I do need to keep that in mind. Chapter 6, everybody. Nehemiah chapter 6. You make your way there. And let's pray together before we start. Thank you, God, for letting us be together tonight. We take such comfort and encouragement from sharing time together to be in your word. And we pray that you would open our hearts to appreciate the work of this great leader and the many lessons that we can derive as we consider his life. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. Just take a minute to skim verses 1 and 2. And then I have two questions for you. Chapter 6. My first question is, do you see anything good?
Yeah, they finished the wall.
Just about. It's like, you know, everything's done. We just got to put the trim down, right? What's left to do?
Doors, gate.
Yeah, there's some work left to do on the gates. But if that's what's left to do, what does that mean is done? Well, they've been working on
the wall.
Yeah, they're trying to reconstruct the wall. And if he's saying all that's left are the gates, that must mean that this wall is essentially finished. And so the primary job that Nehemiah has come back to do, they are just about done. So, second question is, what do you see that is bad? Those names are there again, right? Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And how do you think they're feeling about this development?
Angry?
Yes. Well, they've been angry all along, right? How do you think they may be feeling now?
That's probably their last chance, though.
Yes. So I want you to put the two things together. The wall's essentially done. They're just doing the finishing touches. And so if they're going to do something about this, they are just about out of time. And what do you... Yes, sir.
I think they were a little desperate. That's why they made the move to say, hey, come out and see us.
Yes. Right? I did. In fact, that's the word I was hoping someone would say, so thank you. I think this is desperation time, right? This is, we are down by 8 at our end of the field with 15 seconds left, okay?
We can't touch you in there, but come see us.
Yeah. So we got to throw a Hail Mary here and try to make something happen. That's where we are when we reach chapter 6. Notice also that they are not done, right? They are still plotting. They still want to do what they can to interfere with this project, except it's just at the very end of the season for them to be able to do that. I wanted you to connect those two ideas because I think there's a lesson, a couple of lessons to consider as we think about that. The first thing that occurred to me is that we need to remember that seasons of trouble sometimes last for a while. Can you mark that down first in your brain? Seasons of trouble sometimes last for... Well, you can walk right in front if you want to. Come on. We will even pause and let you come on through. It's a very informal gathering. Except for the fact that you walked in front of the camera now. So. And the question I would ask you about that is, for how long during this project has Nehemiah had to put up with these troublemakers? Will you think about that? For how much of this project have the troublemakers been around making trouble? From the very outset, literally before they start, they're not happy that he's come seeking the welfare of the Jews, right? And so from the very beginning of this, not only has Nehemiah had to take on this great challenge, but all the way through, he's had to deal with chronic opposition that never goes away. I was thinking about that, and I thought about, in the New Testament, I thought about Paul and the Judaizers. Do y'all see a parallel between Paul and the Judaizers? I mean, Paul would go to a city and he would do some work there and he'd get a church planted and the group would be starting off good. And as soon as he moved off to go somewhere else, what would happen?
Yeah,
the Judaizers would come in right behind him and they would tear up that church. And he'd start getting letters about the problems that were starting there. How frustrating that must have been for him, right? So, I thought about our work reaching lost people in connection with that. Is there ever a time in the work of evangelism when we don't have to deal with opposition? Is there ever a time when we're trying to reach lost souls when we don't have to deal with opposition?
Not since the Lord went back.
Was he spared from opposition? Right? Whether it just is the chronic battle, we're always battling with the devil, right? Always have to deal with the devil. Sometimes the problem is with the people we're studying with. You ever had to study with someone who was hostile to what you were trying to tell them? You had to deal with their opposition and their hostility. You ever had to deal with hostile family members? I helped this lady find Jesus. And she told me her mother was really mad at me. They were Catholics. And so I said, we'll bring her to our next study. That may be one of the dumbest things I ever did. Because this was a little elderly Italian lady from Chicago. Y'all must not know very many Italian women mamas from Chicago. This lady, and I'm not exaggerating when I say this, was yelling at me when she came in the door of my house. I mean, I opened the door, she started in on me. Yeah, I just, what have you done to my daughter? That's what it was. And I studied with her for 2 years. And baptized her, and 6 weeks later buried her. But listen, mad as she could be at me. And so I'm just telling you, there are things that we do that look just like this season for Nehemiah. We're just dealing with hostility all the way through. So here's what I want to say about that. Trouble is never a reason to quit. Hear me on that? Y'all get that? Trouble is never a reason to quit. It's a reason to persevere. And that's what we're called to do. The second thing that I thought was important here for us to take away is that we are not always to make peace with our opponents. Do y'all buy that? Let me say that again. We are not always able to make peace with our opponents. Have you ever had someone like that in your life?
Yes. Sorry, I said that too soon.
I appreciate, I mean, that was the enthusiasm Baruch right there. So you've got a name in your head and experience is collected. I can tell by the way you said that, right? Maybe a coworker that you just couldn't make peace with. They were just bent on battling you no matter what you did. Has it ever been someone in the church?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Sometimes it's a member of the church. I've had people. The worst thing for a preacher is to be the guy that follows a beloved preacher, right?
Right.
And I had a lady. I was not the last guy who left badly, by the way. And I was his replacement, and that meant I was just not a good guy. And I tried, and she wasn't having it, right? What could you do about that?
Keep preaching.
I want you to think about Romans. Let's go away just for a second to Romans 12, because there's a great passage about that. And I just want to throw in this reminder, Romans 12. 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Watch 18. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Do you see the qualifiers he puts on the beginning of that? Why does he do that?
Because it's not always possible.
You can't always be at peace with people. Sometimes they will not have it. And so, 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not, watch this, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's our obligation, right? That's what we do. And so I look at Nehemiah, and these guys are just bent on his destruction. And there's not anything he can do about that. And sometimes it's like that for us, too. You just can't be at peace with everybody, because sometimes people will not be at peace with you. So what do? Well, Romans 12 tells you what to do. You be the person God wants you to be, no matter what they're doing to you. So as we turn the page tonight to chapter 6, head back to Nehemiah 6, it's like we're just repeating the story again, right? Once again, he's toe-to-toe with his adversaries, except they are all the more bent on stopping this work because they're just about out of time. And so 6 takes us through 3, maybe 4 different ways that they're working on him. And I just kind of want to walk through those tonight and comment on them briefly. The first was is in chapter 6 and verses 2, 3, and 4. If you kind of want to skim that real quick and look at that. And my question is, what are they doing now?
Well, he thinks they're trying to harm him.
They are determined to harm him. What's their ploy this time? Sorry?
Destruction?
No, that's what they're trying to do. How are they trying to do it? What's the ploy? Sorry?
They want to meet with him.
They call him to a meeting. So why don't you come out and why don't you have a meeting with us? And he discerns that they're up to no good. By the way, why do you think he draws that conclusion?
They've been against him the whole time.
You know? At some point, you need to learn the value of discernment, right? Deal with these people long enough. Listen, I don't want to judge anybody too quickly, but there are bad people out there, right? And it's important to be able to discern that. And Nehemiah's picked up on that with these guys. I want you to notice an important change that takes place in chapter six, because it's really subtle, and you might miss it, and I think it's important. If you look back to chapter 4 and verse 1, when they start this opposition, the text says that they mocked the Jews. Remember that? They made fun of them. But 6 and verse 2 says they sent a message to me. They mocked the Jews, then they sent a message to me. What's the change? Do you see it? Focused on who? Yeah. It appears that their target has shifted from harassing the Jews, now specifically going after Nehemiah. Why do you think they're doing that?
It's It's easier to take down one person than a group.
Well, yeah, why him?
Aiming for the head.
Get rid of the leader and it falls apart.
Yeah, I think they figured out something too. It's what we see when we read this book. And that is that Nehemiah's kind of the linchpin in all of this, right? He's the one that came back and got him stirred up. He's the one that's coming up with the answers when the enemies launch these plots. He discerns what's happening and he formulates a plan to deal with it. And I think they're seeing that too. And so I think what they're going to do is killing. And if we deal with Nehemiah, then this whole wall thing will be over. We'll put a stop to that. So I think everything in chapter 6 is focused on him. They are trying to take him out. But again, he sees it, and he's not willing to go up and meet with them, right? That's a warning to leaders to be especially cautious because you're a high-value target. The devil, boy, would really like to trip up a leader. I'm sorry, I missed your hand earlier, but come on, get in.
Has Nehemiah already been appointed as the governor?
Yes.
Okay.
I think that's essentially what he came to do, to take over as the governor.
They know that, right?
Yeah, but I think they have some help figuring out how valuable he is to all of this that we'll unpack when we get to the end of the chapter. I think they recognize his exceptional ability, and so they want to take him down. By the way, the devil is able to do that too, and I think we need to be very cautious, especially people who are in roles of leadership, about the desire the devil has to take out a leader, right? I think that's true in church families. It's terrible to take out any member. Why is it worse to take out an elder, for example?
Because people are looking up to them.
Yeah, because they are our leaders and we expect greater things of them. And it's just so much more discouraging and disheartening when it is a leader. And I think those who lead need to feel the burden of that responsibility and the sensitivity. The devil is after them, right? Anything else about that? That's just the first segment. They're not done. Look on to chapter 6 and verse 5. Now, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. There's a second effort. Kind of the same thing. They're asking for a meeting, but they've tweaked their approach a little bit here. What have they done in this second effort?
They send him a letter.
What's specifically said about the letter? What kind of letter is it?
Accusatory.
Yeah, it's both. Who said open? Okay, Grace said it's an open letter. Can we pause there for a second? What does that mean?
Anybody could read it?
Yes. Yeah, this isn't just something privately sent to Nehemiah for him to read. This is something they're broadcasting. Now the rumor mill is working. And go back, Matt, to what you said about it being accusatory. In what way?
They're saying that they're trying to set up a rebellion, and he's the leader and wants to be king. And
so, to lure him to the meeting, they've tried to create a reason he needs to be there, right? Because, by the way, this is a serious charge. And the fear is this will get back to Artaxerxes. And by the way, this was a problem that kings had to deal with. Does Nehemiah have a reason to be afraid of this? Yeah, if a rumor mill starts sending rumors back to him that Nehemiah is rebelling against you, that could be a problem that ultimately leads to you dying, right? And so they're thinking, all right, well, if we start this rumor, then he'll have to come to meet with us because his life is in jeopardy. It's a serious situation. What does he do?
Tells them they're inventing it, and then he goes back to work.
I can't come. I've got important work to do. And what you're saying is not true, right? Do you think he knows what they're up to? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I still think his discernment is really, really important here. I think that he recognized what's going on, and that's part of what he does. The rumor is still a problem, but what can he do about it? Well, it's interesting that you said that, because in verse 9, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done, but now, O Lord, strengthen our hands. So, wow, that's a rare thing for Nehemiah, right? How many times have we seen this? Yes, ma'am.
Took my hand down, but I'll insert this. Earlier he had said in verse 15 that he feared God, and that was the reason he did not fear them.
He feared the Lord, so he doesn't fear them. I look, I think at some point, and I don't mean to say that the prayer is sort of this last ditch thing we do. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that sometimes that's all you have. And I think that's what he's doing here. He's taking this and he's putting it in the hands of God. Because again, what could he do? He knows if he goes out and meets with them, they just are bent on doing him harm. And even if he goes and meets with them, that's not going to stop them from doing the damage they want to do. What option does he really have? It's not true. I'll put myself in the hands of God and I'll depend on his strength to get me through this. I said this already in the class. It bears repeating, and so I'll do it again here. Sometimes, guys, we face problems that we can't do anything about. And this is an example of. You ever had a malicious gossip? Someone who talked bad about you? And what'd you want to do about it?
Talk bad about them.
Well, but talking bad about them is kind of the impulse, right? That's our sense of evening the score, which tends to create what? Yeah, more of the malicious gossip. How about Mark, we'll go one step up from that. How about if we have a meeting with them?
Chances are.
Well, you know, I hope that will go well, and I would certainly want to do that. But someone who is bent on doing evil may not necessarily be dissuaded from that. So what do you do?
I keep thinking of the phrase, keep calm and carry on.
Boy, that's a good, someone probably got that phrase from reading this book, right? I think that we need to see, recognize it's not true, and I'm just going to put my trust in God as enough and be content with that. Sometimes you have to do that. It's all we got. And this is one of those cases. Okay, anybody else want to jump on that before I move on?
Yeah,
well, you just tie back in. Remember what we read in Romans 12. If possible, so as far as depends on you. These are men that can't be reasoned with. These are men who don't want peace with him. They want to destroy what he's doing for the Lord. And so there really isn't any other option than to let them say what they're going to say and trust that God will give them through. And that's the season we have to trust him. Yes, sir.
I think God kind of models that for us in the way that he deals with Satan too, because Satan's out here slandering him and in the garden saying, basically, God's holding you back. Instead of saying, no, he's lying, he just proves by his actions that he's actually, he wants what's good for us.
Yeah, that is the more powerful evidence, isn't it? Rather than just saying, I'm not that way, being a different person is the most powerful evidence against the against the claim, right? Against the gossip. Yes, ma'am.
Made me think about, you know, the scripture where it says that do not allow the enemy set a footstool, because, you know, it's just giving entry to the enemy to do more damage.
I think we can do that. I think we can do that. Thank you. Look at verse 10. Now the tactics change completely here, and this is interesting. What did they do this time? Because they're clearly not going to get a meeting with him. He shut that down. So what do they do? 10 through 14. You can skim through it real quick if you need.
They sent another enemy.
Who
seems to be been bought out, but Samuel out in his crew.
They hire a henchman. Mm-hmm. Who is it? Y'all working on the name? I entered the house of Shemaiah. Who is this?
He's the son of Philip.
He's a secret informer.
He has clearly been bought, we're told that later in the text, that he was hired to do this. That's verse 12. But there's something else we're told about him. What's his job?
Basically make him go in the temple so that they'll have something bad to say about him.
Yeah, so the thing I'm looking for is this guy's a prophet. This is a Jew. This is one of his countrymen who has been bought by Sanballat to lie to him and to say, they're coming for you. You need to come hide in the temple and we need to close the door. Right? Why is that a problem?
He's not a priest, for one thing.
He's not supposed to be in the temple. And if he goes in there with Shemaiah and they close the door, who's to say what he was doing in there, right? And so the objective here seems to be to discredit him spiritually in front of the people. This is not the man of God you thought he was. He is just power hungry. He wants everything. He's even gone into the temple, right? Why would he go along with that? I love his answer to that. Look at verse 11. Why would he go along with it?
Because leaders don't hide.
That is true. That is true. Look at his questions in 11. Should a man like me flee? I'm a leader. I shouldn't be running away. What's his next question? You see it in verse 11? Should I go into the temple to save my life? What's he saying there? Coward?
Well, he knows it's not authorized for him.
I can't go in there. That's wrong. I wanted to really emphasize that because Nehemiah is not willing to do a bad thing for a good reason. You see it? Sometimes when we are under pressure, it's easy to justify doing a bad thing for what we think is a good for the camera, good reason. I want you to notice, even under this urgency where a prophet is telling him they're coming after you, and here's the plan, here's how you're going to get away, Nehemiah says, nope, that is not an option. I cannot do a bad thing for a good reason. Are we ever tempted to do that?
Sometimes, and we think the end justifies the means.
That's exactly what this is.
Right.
The end justifies the means. I think about, I don't know if any of y'all have ever had to deal with this. You know, 1 Corinthians forbids us from taking a brother to law, right? And I've known some Christians who just kind of turned a blind eye to that. Why? Because I am being taken for a lot of money. And so ordinarily that applies, but when I am really being taken here, it's okay for me to take my brother to law and sue him so I can get my money back. A bad thing for a good reason.
But Nehemiah had every reason. I mean, he was important to the entire country, to this city. It would be easy for him to say, these people in God need me.
I got to protect myself. By the way, what do you think's underneath that? Why do you think he's not willing to do the bad thing for a good reason? I think there is a reason for that. And he's talked about it all the way through the book.
Trust in God.
Yes, yes. Remember, Linda said a minute ago, because he fears the Lord. And because he has put himself in God's hands. And it's like, you know, I'm just thinking if God is with me, I don't need to break the rules in order for God to take care of me. Just going to put my trust in him. I think that's when our trust is really tested, folks. Mm-hmm. It's not when it's easy. And it's not even when circumstances are bad. It's when my bad circumstances can get better if I'll just hedge a little on what the law says. Right? Do a bad thing for a good reason. Not willing to do that. Important lesson for me and you. Any other thought about that?
It just makes me think about, we rather obey God than men, you know, that verse.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. God's the priority in all of this. Listen, if you don't just celebrate and delight in the faith of Nehemiah as you go through this, you're just missing one of the great lessons of the book. This is a guy who's absolutely hanging on God all the way through this. It was really, really difficult, right? And he's hanging on God all the way through. That's where his trust is. And I think that's the lesson we take, one of the lessons we take away from the book.
But also I see that he had discernment in verse 12. That he realized that God had not sent him.
Yes, I perceive that surely God had not sent him, but that he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired. Which actually, I told you that I couldn't decide if there were like three or four things, episodes here where they're trying to take advantage of him. When I said that, what I meant is, after all this is over, we get a little more insight about what's going on and find out that actually his opposition was a whole lot worse than maybe what we'd imagined up to now. 17, 18, and 19 are really important. Look at that. Nehemiah says, also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Barakai. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. So it wasn't just these outsiders that were harassing him. Who else was involved in this conspiracy, as he comes to learn? There were leaders in Jerusalem, the ruling class, that conspired with the enemies and were doing a little insider trading, right? Here's what Nehemiah is thinking. Here's what's going on. That's why I said earlier, I think they had some inside help, knowing how valuable Nehemiah was. I think the nobles were saying, listen, this is really the guy that's making the difference here. You take him out, everything will be okay. And so you got these letters going back and forth. In fact, this campaign we read about in chapter 6 evidently was spawned by people writing to Tobiah and giving him advice, giving him info about what was going on the inside. and tried to help him in his opposition to the building of the wall. Why would anyone do that? Why would any Jew do that?
They were probably part of the status quo before Nehemiah got there.
I suspect that's so, that there is kind of a wacky system in place from which they profit. I think that's part of it. What else?
It also says they were bound to him by oath. So that's pretty important.
That was based on what?
Based on marriage.
The other thing that Tobiah had done is he had endeared himself to the ruling class of Jews by marrying into their families. By the way, what's the problem with that?
Not supposed to marry outside the Jews.
They were not supposed to intermarry with the nations, right? They were not supposed to do that. In fact, intermarriage is not just a problem throughout their history, but on the back end of history, this was an issue for them. Book of Ezra. Ezra has to deal with this problem of intermarriage. Big problem. And when we get later in this book, that's going to become a problem again for them. And so it's a violation of the law to be intermarried with the nations. And here we see one of the reasons why. You end up with this unholy alliance that people who are not seeking the good of God's people. So, wow, what a terrible mess that really was. And I get the sense reading this, and maybe I'm wrong about this, but I get the sense that this is all something that came out after it was all over, right? That then it surfaced what all was going on and what a terrible mess that was. Now, all of that was the ugliness, and right in the middle of the ugliness is something wonderful, right? Chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Let's concentrate on that before we're done tonight. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul in 52 days. When all of our enemies heard of it and all of the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So I'm really impressed with the lack of fanfare. I mean, all this time they've been trying to do this. And you get chapter 6, and Nehemiah says, yeah, we finished the job. Got the wall done. Now, two additional things are said about that. What is that? He doesn't just say we finished.
The nations around them were afraid.
Yes. Get to them in a minute. Something he says before that. What?
That God did it.
Okay, says that too. Get to that in a minute. Something before that. What does he say?
Timeline.
They did it in 52 days. 52 days. Less than 2 months. Astonishing, right? Astonishing. And now you understand why chapter 3 is in the book of Nehemiah. Because we know how they did that. Everybody came out and worked on the wall. Everybody invested in that project. And I do love the fact that they did this in spite of horrible opposition. How did they survive that terrible opposition and get this done?
They had a mind to work.
They did. You read how many times it says, the enemies would do this, but we kept on working. And then they would do that, but we kept on working. Nehemiah says, I can't go meet with you because I got to keep on working. And then the other thing, they obviously, even more important than that, was their faith in God. They just leaned on him through the whole project. And as a result of that, the neighbors say what? Them Jews are really great workers. Well, the neighbors say. This thing was done by God. Isn't it cool? They did all that hard work on the wall. And when it's all over, who gets the glory? God does. Let's never forget that that's true of our work too. We work really, really hard that in the end, God will get the glory. But I want to set up the rest of the book by asking you to notice that God gets the glory because I think that is preparatory for what's coming. When you read the book of Nehemiah, you think, that the big deal is the wall. But we're not halfway through the book. And the wall is finished. What's left? And I think the answer is the more important project is left. And it springs out of the fact that they realized God had helped them do this. And what that's going to do is bring out this great revival in the people's relationship with God. The more important restoration. We'll begin on that next week, chapter 7.